Well, last week I said that I'd be talking about the bits of the Bible I like. This has not always been a part of the Bible that I like. It starts off very intimidating, doesn't it? Not many of us being teachers and all that. Being judged more strictly and all that. Ask me later when I think that judgment occurs. I'm not here to talk about that. It's not quite the main point of where James is going to take this, which pops up in verse 2, that all stumble. And so it's not possible never to be at fault in what I say. This has not got the makings of being a really lovable part of the Bible, because although it starts mildly enough, we do have here the makings of a conundrum. The teachers speak, but no one ever speaks perfectly, and there will be some kind of searching account of our teaching from God. I'm going to just kind of plunge straight in today, no jokes, no stories, because this is the problem, isn't it? And one that we're going to have to unravel at some point in our journey as prospective teachers. It is about the tongue today, but I think it will be about more than that as well. I think it will be about how we really are as human beings and some really fine-grained nuts and bolts about what precisely God does when in his grace he goes to work within us. Please pray with me. Lord, we come to you at one level familiar with this part of your word, and yet also trembling a little, I guess, worried about what it might have to say to us. We pray, Lord, that you'll take this time and use it to make us wise. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In a crowd like this, someone is going to say, well, hang on, you kind of flash past 2b there. I mean, verse 2b, you know, it's is the man who keeps his whole body in check really just an unattainable hypothetical? Could James be commending him to us as someone worth aiming for? Is he the answer to stumbling? That everyone stumbles, as it were, but the perfect man can keep his whole body in check. Problem solution. Is it like that? Well, maybe. To keep his whole body in check is actually a turn of phrase that they've used to talk about the way such a person is able to bridle their body, the use of the thing that horses have to bridle their body in the same way that someone bridles a horse. It's an interesting image, that, isn't it? Sort of bridling our body. Is that kind of doable? I mean, you know, the little bit that I know about horse riding, someone needs to hold the reins of a bridle. So I'm not quite sure about how that image works. But maybe it's something like what Plato once pictured. Plato once pictured each of us as a soul, or a self, if you like, in a chariot, as a black horse and a white horse. And the soul has the reins of the black horse and the white horse, which are the dark passions and the good passions of my body, and that I rein these in, as it were, and control them. Is that James's picture? Is he commending to us that we should think in terms of bridling ourselves in this kind of way? Well, we'll see. The mention of a bridle reminds him of the whole set of anthropological images, verses 3 through to 5. They were in the Hellenistic air, if you like. These weren't new ways of speaking. It's not new at this time to speak of horses and rudders and sparks as a way of talking about human power and control over the environment and, therefore by analogy, over the self. So this Greek logic goes that if people can use little things to control such big things, how much more then should a man control his own self? Much like Plato's chariot rider, if you like. I think a Hellenistic reader of this passage would have thought that this was the direction that it's going. A little disconcerting, perhaps, the way it starts. A little bit off, that bit about teachers, the bit about us all stumbling, a bit with that trick of what perfect people do, of keeping their whole body in check, and I'm not saying anything wrong, but it kind of seems to get back on track with the Hellenistic mood when we get into this conventional imagery of people controlling things. Phew, we may say. So that's it. Teachers use their tongues. Tongues often let us down. But just as people control big things with small devices, so also can people bridle themselves and exert the same kind of control. Except in verse 5, it all goes suddenly and horribly wrong. And Plato's neat image of me controlling the horses of my passion disintegrates in a moment, when not yours and my soul steps to centre stage to take the spotlight, but yours and my tongue making its great boast, all on its own, as it were, and personified as an agent in its own right, with its own agendas. And in a moment, the usual meaning of these conventional Hellenistic analogies are just utterly subverted. They're emphatically not about how smart we humans are at controlling things, but are about how shockingly successful this tiny little tongue is, controlling me and annihilating the worlds that I live in. We might bridle horses, but it bridles us and makes us do what it wants. We may steer ships, but it steers us. And in this overwhelming cascade of images in verse 6, it is a fire that ignites the whole course of my life, the whole wheel of my existence, as James puts it quite interestingly. It is set alight. It is a whole microcosm of evil. It sums up all the kinds of evil that there are, basically, in the very midst of my members, in the centre of my being, we might say. It corrupts me. Well, actually, the word is it stains me. It's like this kind of centre with this blot coming out to stain my whole person. And it is the conduit by which hell makes its home in me. And if the point has not yet been made, if we kind of stubbornly and desperately are looking for a kind of an end run around this engulfing horror of this facet of us, then James will spare us no quarter and will drill this point right home, that in verse 7, although people have been taming every kind of animal for years, there's no bit, no harness, no tranquilizer gun, no cage, no muzzle, no leash for this baby. It rules. And so, the Greeks were as wrong as you could possibly be to think that you could move from the fact of human dominion over the world to some sense of dominion over the self. All the accumulated wisdom of humanity may have given us sheep husbandry and killer whales in SeaWorld and pet bunnies and ant farms, you know, and dog breeding and all of that. But every single generation is at a standing start when it comes to controlling this darn thing. We can't do it. We never could do it. We never will do it. You start to see the conundrum. Not many of us should be teachers. You've noticed, I suppose, the main tool of our trade, which is wiggling away in my mouth right now. And you've lived with, I suppose, those terrible times, those terrible moments after church, when you've just been teaching about heaven and grace and the Spirit of God and His goodness, and you've gone home and you've yelled at your wife or you've bitched about your rival. We all stumble in many ways. Quite a conundrum. Where's James going to take us on this? There are a lot of people who think that his answer is verses 9 and 10, and I've lost count of the number of times that this has been presented to me as the answer. I'll read it to you. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers. This should not be. And so the account goes something like this, that James is offering us a kind of a, if you like, a sort of a cognitive dissonance therapy. How dissonant, how incongruous, he's saying, that people should praise God on the one hand and curse God's image on the other hand. Praise, cursing, from the same mouth. Does that sound right to you? No? Well, not to me either, brothers. This should not be. Closed Bible. Preacher says, it should not be so, should it? Therefore, stop it. Praise God, teach well, and cease to curse your brothers. End of sermon, pray, end of shabble, go home, and never stumble again in this way, thanks to the power of an obedient will. It just doesn't quite cut it, does it? That kind of treatment of this passage has so completely missed the overwhelming claims that James is making about our helplessness in the face of this problem. You and I ought not be teachers precisely because just as human beings we will teach in praise of our Lord and Father and we will curse men, utterly forgetting that they're made in God's likeness. My first taste of this in ministry circles was when I was about 20 and there were two significant and faithful Christian teachers in my life. We'll call them Bill and Ben. Bill didn't like Ben much. And Bill had a mate, Bob, and they used to kind of rant about Ben, basically. And they didn't like him much at all, and made no secret of their dislike of Ben. And one day I was on the phone to this guy, Bob. I didn't know him that well, but I knew he was another respected teacher. And the invective, the tirade, the stream of bitter, angry rhetoric coming out the pipe from this bloke, Bob, concerning Ben, it made my ears hot. All these guys were, you know, 10, 20 years older than me. All of these guys were good gospel ministers, and yet this poisonous, staining, cursing wildfire was being unleashed. Yes, it ought not to be so, and James does well to say as much, but do not think for a moment that simply to observe that it ought not be so is enough to protect you from becoming Bob to someone else's Ben. James is under no illusion about this. He does not think that simply to say in verse 10 that this should not be suffices to enable us to do what we ought to do. It was Pelagius and Pelagianism who thought that we can go out and do what's right simply after being told what's right. No. Verses 9 and 10 are about the jaws of this wicked conundrum closing in on us. But here we are, training to be teachers of the word. But if we do not look further afield than those pathetic Greek notions that we can control ourselves as a man controls a horse, then we can guarantee ourselves a cycle of life set on fire, or in our words, a whole world of pain. Friends, I want to suggest to you that it all pivots on what is happening in the kind of change of pace that we see in verses 11 and 12, which I'll read to you. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Two very simple questions. They're not meant to be hard. This is not tricky. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Well, no, obviously not. Even if the fresh water were in the spring, it's contaminated, isn't it? It's become salty. That's going to be what's happened. It's going to be a salt spring. Can a fig tree bear olives? Well, no, of course not. A thing is true to its origins. This is about origins. If James thought that we could simply switch off our evil speech, then these two verses would have no place. They wouldn't be here, because they are about origins. When we answer no to these two simple questions, it follows what James says, that, well, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. There is no question of making it do so. And if you try, you are completely ignorant, then, also, about the way that human actions also have their origins, and cannot simply be changed without attention to those origins. These images are about the way what bubbles up out of our mouths is a diagnostic for what lies beneath. If you're going to be a teacher, and so get beyond the conundrum of a tongue that spouts the truth about God and spouts cursing of your neighbour, then you will have to start thinking about the sources of our speech that lie deep within. This is James' way of saying what Jesus says, Matthew 12, verse 34 and elsewhere, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And James is about to take us on a guided tour of the hidden terrain of your heart. A tour that you can't afford to miss, because if you do miss it, your solutions to this problem will be as shallow and facile as trying to make salty springs fresh or looking for vegetables on fruit trees. So he edges it forward just a little bit in verse 13. We're going to need more than this, but he just edges the argument just a little bit in verse 13 when he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." We're going to need more than this, and he'll give us more in a moment, but he has advanced his point just a little bit. There's a kind of a circularity to this, isn't there? Wisdom gives humility, which overflows and springs forth into a kind of a good deeds that show you to be wise. We're going to need more about wisdom. We're going to need more detail. But we're hearing again about the way it is the origins of our actions that need our attention. And he's introducing us to wisdom as a way into thinking about these origins. If I have the kind of wisdom that brings humility, then it seems I have some hope of making my speech different, of my speech being different. But consider the alternative, verse 14. If you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Here it seems is the source of the bitter, brackish, salty water. And if you've noticed your speech going haywire here at Moore College, do pause to notice the bitter envy and or selfish ambition from whence it bubbles. I think you'd have to be the perfect man of verse 2, wouldn't you, not to feel this at some points here at Moore College? To be surrounded by such extraordinary people. Don't we just have those times when raging just beneath the surface is a bitter envy for what they have, or what they can do, or who they know, or where they'll be working? Don't we feel that surging sense sometimes that I have to make a name for myself in ministry? It's a big crowd. I have to stand out somehow. I have to get connected. I have to know the people that bloke knows. I have to plant in fields that nobody else has planted in. I'm not here to whip you about this. I'm not here to make you feel guilty. The point is that this is merely the anatomy of our human hearts. And James says, don't boast about it or dress it up as some kind of modern virtue. And don't pretend it isn't there if it is, to go through that painful recognition that I have it and that it's in me when it's driving my speech is the first step to liberation and to true repentance. And then to know the fine grain of this way of being, verse 15. It is a form of alternative wisdom, this envy and this selfish ambition. It is actually perfectly a perfectly natural and normal way of living, or else people wouldn't do it, would they? People live like this for reasons. It makes its own deep sense to compete with others and to live for my own reputation and advantage. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. In other words, if you've noticed this way of being within you, be clear from whence it came. It is mediated to you by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as such, it will be stitched into your very being unless it can be displaced somehow. And wherever this wisdom is stitched into people, verse 16, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. This is the deep account of the speech that sets the world on fire. Here is why people cannot master themselves. The world and the flesh and the devil will be at work to shape the wisdom of my heart, making it seem like common sense to the point where I cannot bootstrap my way out of that. So just telling me to speak nicely can do nothing to touch these massive forces at work which make me think that envy and selfish ambition is wise, and which then drives my speech so that I then contribute to the disorder and evil that surrounds me. I think the but of verse 17, it's just one of those little bitty ones in the Greek, but I think that this but is easily as great as any of the good ones in the Bible. But the wisdom that comes from heaven. Do you want to teach? Do you want a way out of this wicked conundrum? There is wisdom from heaven for you. On offer from the one who generously gives to all who ask for wisdom. In chapter 1 verse 5. The one who implants his word with its power to save our souls. 1 verse 21. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure. No stains bubble up from this source. The wisdom that comes from heaven loves peace, just like the God who gives it loves peace. For those who love peace, envy and ambition just stop making sense, actually. They don't seem like common sense anymore. They lose their way. They have no place. They are displaced. This wisdom is considerate. It is able to work with others. Wherever they're at, wherever they are, whether they're stuck in jealousy, whether they're a lover of peace, wherever they're at, this wisdom is about working with that and discerning what is best for them. This wisdom is submissive. Submissive in this case, in this word, in the sense of that it is teachable. It is persuadable. It listens. It learns. It's open to persuasion and it changes its mind where appropriate. This wisdom is full of mercy. It doesn't respond to the jealousy and envy that it sees around it in the way that those deserve. Its fruit is all good, this wisdom. It knows how to treat others impartially and is sincere, which I think means it's steadfast and trustworthy. All of the things that are true of the one who gives this wisdom. The mouth that speaks from the abundance of this wisdom may go forth humbly to teach God's word and will find, despite the world, the flesh and the devil, will find that this wisdom is so beautiful and so alluring and so seductive that, verse 18, it will catch on like wildfire. Well, actually, wildfire is not really correct any image anymore, is it? It's going to catch on like a big harvest. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The teacher who teaches well will not be the one who is driven by ambition, but the one rather who has a heart, has the heart and wisdom of a peacemaker implanted into his or her soul. I think I need to call out to God for this. I think I need to lift up my messy heart to God and to wait upon his grace and kindness to give me this wisdom that he loves to give. You know, and I know that many here have waited on God's grace in exactly this way, because I do see peace lovers here, and the teachable, and the considerate, and those who are full of mercy, bubbling up with good fruit, who don't do favouritism, and who are faithful and sincere. But we do well to remember that we do stumble because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that there is the gracious one in heaven who loves to give out lashings of his wisdom to make us wise and understanding with deeds and speech done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Amen.